Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going back to Hebrews chapter 10. That's where our call to worship came from this morning. But I'm going to read now just the first 10 verses. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. In which our Psalm of the month, Psalm 40, which I'll be preaching from in just a moment, is quoted here in this little sermon from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Hear again the word of the Lord. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. The author of the book of Hebrews reminds us, with reference to Psalm 40, that Jesus did not come into the world to offer bulls and goats, by which no sacrifice for sin could be made. But rather he came to offer his own body, his own flesh. You see, Jesus took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul that he might give them as a sacrifice for sin. Psalm 40, according to Hebrews chapter 10, is Jesus singing about his incarnation. It's Jesus singing about his coming into the world. So turn with me back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. First Lord's Day of the month of December. So we're going to look this morning at Psalm 40. Hear again the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be counted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, "Aha! Aha!" Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, "The Lord be magnified." But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Amen and amen. When I was a boy, I loved to sing. I loved to sing in my bedroom upstairs where I could pretend that only the walls and windows heard me. I loved to sing out in the woods, in the forest, where I could pretend that only the squirrels and birds heard me. But where I loved to sing most was on the seat of the tractor, where I knew for a fact that the engine overwhelmed the sound of my voice and no one could hear me sing. I loved to sing, but I was sure that no one loved to hear me sing. So you can imagine the horror I felt that first time I went into a pew and sat down next to a cute, curly-haired redhead, and they didn't have instruments to drown out the sound of my voice. My friends, I had to learn to sing in a way that other people could hear me, even though I dreadfully didn't want that to happen. And my pastor patiently taught me, it's not about whether or not you hear me, it's whether or not I hear Jesus when I sing. The question, my friends, is not so much who you sing with here, but who you sing with there. You see, in Psalm 40, we are handed a sweet duet, a beautiful psalm in which we sing with David of old, but still more with Jesus forever. We sing with Jesus, who has come into the world for this purpose, to sing with us and to lead us into song. My friends, Jesus has come. So let us sing with him. Let's look at our psalm together. Notice at the beginning, in the subtitle, it says that it is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. These words appear in the original Hebrew to set the scene for us. This is a psalm arising out of the experience of King David. But by his royal authority, it is given to the church, to the choir, that the chief musician should lead us in song, which in David's day was a Levite, but in our day is Jesus. This is a psalm from the pen of David, but for the heart of Christ, that we should know how Jesus thinks and feels and sings, and so that we should have the blessing of singing the songs Jesus sings with him. In verses 1 and 2, David sings of his experience in a pit. He calls it a horrible pit. He calls it a miry clay. In this visual, David communicates to us the inescapable nature of his trouble. He's in a pit that he cannot climb out of. He's in a miry clay that has stuck him fast. He cannot move. There is a hopelessness to his experience. There is a helplessness to him himself. And what is he doing in the pit? I mean, what do we do when we're stuck? I remember taking a few of those tractors. Actually, I remember in particular taking a friend's pickup truck down into the fields. And do you know what teenage boys do when they're stuck in miry clay? Hit the gas pedal harder. Spin the tires more. And my friends, when we get into trouble, we are more often than not just teenagers with a pickup truck. Try harder. Push more. More force, more speed, more energy. But that's not what David is doing. While he is stuck fast in the miry clay of his horrible pit, he says in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He stopped struggling. He waited patiently and prayerfully. He says in verse 1, he heard my cry. He was not inactive. He was not lazy. He was in prayer. From out of the horrible pit in the miry clay, David prayed. And he prayed to God patiently. And God heard him. God came down into the pit. God stepped into the miry clay, and God lifted him up and set him upon the rock, establishing his path smooth and easy. He turned the pit, deep and dark and full of despair, into the high rock, clean and smooth. He turned the miry clay into the smooth, broad path on which he could run in the obedience of God. And in this way, David stands as a foreshadow of his greater son, Jesus Christ. One of the things that always strikes me, indeed stuns me, about the work of Jesus on earth is that upon suffering those hours on the cross and having given his life, he then died. And according to the words of our catechism, he continued under death for a time. For 3 days, he lay in the belly of the earth, just as Jonah lay 3 days in the belly of a fish, just as David lay in that horrible pit filled with miry clay. And what did David, Jonah, and Jesus all have in common? They patiently prayed and they got out. We have a God who hears prayer. We have a God who does not abandon us in this pit of the earth. We have a God who does not forsake us in the miry clay of sin and misery. We have a God who comes to us, who hears our cries and races to our help. He didn't stay far off, and he didn't stretch out a stick or throw us a rope. He climbed into the pit and he trampled in the mud and he lifted us up out. Our Jesus has come to us. Jesus has come to us, friends, and he has come to teach us to sing. In verse 3, David says that his prayer, patiently rising from the pit, was turned into a song of praise. Once in verse 1, he was crying out in despair. Now instead, he has a new song. A song that is not a lament. A song that is not a cry of despair. No, this is a new song. A song of celebration. A song of cheer and of gratitude. A song that he calls in verse 3, praise to our God. But David does not sing alone. No, rather, he says in verse 3 that as he comes out of the pit and begins to sing praise to God for his salvation, many join him. Many see him strolling down the street. It's a rather graphic image, isn't it? This man has been sunk up to his waist in miry clay. Someone has jumped down into the pit lifted him up, set him on the high rock, and he has begun to walk down the road singing. And from the waist down, he is stained with mud and filth. And all the crowd look at him and say, "What's with the weirdo walking down the street singing at the top of his lungs, covered in mud?" And then they begin to sing with him, because they too have been in the pit. Because they too know the stain of their sin and their misery. Many see it, and faith in God is born. They trust in the Lord when they hear his song. In his song, they discover the truth of verse 4, that the man who trusts the Lord, who puts away his faith in his pride and in his conceit, who turns away from the lies and the deceptions by which we delude ourselves and others, the one who trusts God and not ourselves, he is happy. He is blessed. We live in a society that is constantly preaching, if you do what you want, you'll be happy. We live in a society that is constantly preaching, just be who you are and you will be happy. And they are dreadful lies. And they are destroying people's lives. My friends, happiness rests in faith in God, not self. And this is the song that is sung in our midst, that David arises from the pit in order to sing, in order to teach his kingdom to sing, in order to get the church to sing. It is faith in God that sets us free from the pits of life. It is faith in God that is establishing us, because God is wonderful. In verse 5, we're given the content of the song. It is a song that celebrates the wondrous works of God, which indeed are too many to fit and to fill the song. David, like a careful editor, has to construct Psalm 40 in such a way that he leaves off all the wonderful works that are too many to fit. If we were to have a song that captured all of God's wonderful works, we would be singing it for the rest of eternity. In fact, that's what we'll be doing. And it'll be wonderful, because he has wonderful works that are many. In his thoughts toward us, his inclination of love, his desire to do us good and to bless us, it can't be counted in order. If I were to begin a history book and begin to write out all the wonderful affections God has had for his people, I'd run out of ink and paper before I'd run out of things to record. There's no song long enough, no book big enough. Indeed, he is too wonderful. And if I were to declare, says David, and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. If I were to give up hope of putting it in song, no song lasts long enough. If I were to give up hope of writing in a book, no book is big enough. If I were just to sit and to spend all eternity talking about the great things God has done, I would run out of voice before I ran out of things to say about God. This is the praise to which we come when we look to our Savior. When our King and head of the church arises from the pit and is raised up from the dead, he stands at our head and he teaches us to sing of the wonderful things of God. You see, Jesus has come into this miserable pit we call earth. Jesus has come into our state of sin and misery in order to put a new song in our mouths, in order to teach us to sing of the wonders of our God, in order to show us the blessedness of trusting God, even when it doesn't look like it's coming together. Or rather, perhaps, especially when it doesn't look like it's coming together. My friends, we have a song to sing, a song of the endless wonders of our God, because he has come to us and given us this song. Now, when he comes to us, this Jesus, and he begins to teach us to sing of the great wonders of God, he announces his arrival in verses 6 through 8. He marches into the earth, according to Hebrews chapter 10, shouting these words, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you did not desire. I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." The coming that David refers to in verse 7 is surely his coming out of the pit. He says, "O Lord, I have come up out of the pit in order to obey you, in order to bring about obedience in the kingdom over which you have set me as king." David announces his intention to be both obedient and to bring about obedience in the people of God. But it is not so with Jesus. In fact, Hebrews holds it up as the exact opposite. That when Jesus said, "Behold, I come," it was not him departing from the pit. It was him entering the pit. That when Jesus came into the world, not to be exalted as king, but to be humiliated as servant, he came bearing not sacrifice nor offering. He came without bull, without goat. He came without ram and without lamb. And you can imagine all of Israel looking at Jesus, and the question of Isaac rises within them. Where is the offering? And according to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, Jesus came into the world and said, "I am here to do your will, O God." What was his Father's will? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the will of Jesus Christ in the flesh, that human will that resists death and torment and pain, that human will was subjected to the will of the Father. As he cried out, "Not my will, but your will be done." According to Isaiah 53, the will which Jesus came to fulfill was that he should be crushed. But it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. Our Jesus came to us into the pit to perish there for us. That was the will of his Father. And he knew it before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he knew it when he was alone in the dark night of Gethsemane. He knew his Father wanted him crushed and crucified for sin. And he declares in Psalm 40, "It is my delight." Do you know that Jesus didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming? It was his delight to come down into this miserable pit and to perish for you. It was written on his heart. He had to do it. Love compelled him. Love constrained him. It was promised of old, written in the scroll of the book, "I love to do the will of my Father. I love to die for my people." Have you found the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ? Here it is, hanging on a cross. "I love to do that will of my Heavenly Father." Dear friends, this is the psalm we have to sing. That Jesus came into the world to come into our pit and to indeed to be crushed for us. And so Jesus announces in verse 9 and 10 this good news. He says, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips." Do you remember when Jesus came up out of the wilderness? And he went to that synagogue in Nazareth on that first Sabbath day. And they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And he flips over. I mean, he doesn't flip. They're not pages. He scrolls over to 61. And he reads. He reads good news. The poor have good news preached to them. The captives are set free. The sins are forgiven. The kingdom has come. And he sits down and they look at him expectantly. What is he going to say about this text? What is he going to preach about this text? And Jesus says, it's been fulfilled. I'm here. I have come. Here's the good news of righteousness. Jesus. He is here. He has come. He is the good news. And in the great assembly, he did not keep it silent. As the Lord himself knows, he hid not the righteousness of God, but he revealed it in his obedience. He revealed the faithfulness of God, that all the promises made from Adam to Zechariah had come and been fulfilled at last in the days of Jesus Christ. He revealed the salvation of God on his cross and in his empty grave. He did not conceal the love of God. He manifested the love of God. He healed the lame. He healed the sick. He healed the dead. He cast out demons. He forgave sins. He revealed the truth that God loves and God saves. And in the great assembly, the truth rings out. My friends, Jesus has not kept secret how much God loves sinners. He preached faithfully, and all the assembly could hear it. Do you hear it? Do you hear the sweet strains of the voice of Jesus? It's that moment in the psalm in which I have completely, if you guys are tracking how I'm preaching this text, I completely skipped the David part, didn't I? Because I don't know what to do with that. Because it's the moment, like at the end of the film, the singer one, you should practice illustrations before you do them in sermons. What is it called? I can't think of it. They're on the stage, and the one is singing in the front with the microphone, and the other one's behind the curtain, really singing. Singing in the Rain, thank you. And in Singing in the Rain, the curtain pulls back, and all of a sudden you realize the fraud. In this case, the psalm is far more beautiful. There's no fraud. David is singing with all of his heart. David is singing out loud, and all of a sudden you realize it's not David, it's Jesus. And all of a sudden, Hebrews says to us in chapter 10, it's Jesus who is singing to us. Jesus who has come into the world announcing peace, proclaiming good news to all who would believe. He came into the world preaching love so that we should know the forgiveness of sins. My friends, he has come to us. He has come to us to occupy our pit. He has come to us to perish in our pit. And this is good news for us, that we should know the righteousness and faithfulness of God in salvation. But then, my friends, Jesus very tenderly takes us by the hand and he says, come, sing with me. What is the dream of every front row concert goer? To be pulled on stage and to sing with their hero. Every Sunday morning, Jesus throws wide the gates of heaven, stands up and says to his children, his brothers and sisters, come and let's sing together. What a dream come true. What an amazing Instagram moment to be in the heavens singing with Jesus. And Jesus teaches us to sing. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and truth continually preserve me. He teaches us to cry out in our pit. And to pray for his coming, that he in mercy and love and truth would protect and preserve us. And then we enumerate the three trials that come upon us. Verse 12, the innumerable evils of this life that surround us, the iniquities that overtake us, And then in verses 13 through 15, the enemies that assault us. My friends, we have in this life innumerable evils, sorrows that cannot be counted, that surround us on every side. There is disease, and there is death, and there is injustice, and there is poverty, and there is pain. And the older you get, the worse it looks. My friends, we live in a world of innumerable evils, but we also live in a world in which the mercy and love of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. We live, my friends, as well with iniquities that overtake us. Sins within us. There's not only great evil all around us, there's great evil within us. We have iniquities that bring about a shame and a guilt that cause our faces to fall so that we cannot even look up. So burdened, like in Pilgrim's Progress, where we cannot even look up, hunched over under the weight of our sin, more than the hairs of my head. One of the great tragedies of getting old. You realize how much your sins outnumber your hairs. My friends, our sins are great and many, and therefore our hearts fail. So too, thirdly, our enemies. Our enemies arise to seek to destroy our life. They wish us evil. And yet in Jesus, we have one who has come to us and is capable to keep us safe. We can pray for the coming of Christ to deliver us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we say in verse 13. Hasten to help me. We say, bring shame and confusion, dishonor to those who would overcome us. My friends, we have a Jesus who comes to us. A Jesus who once came to us in the flesh in order to perish in this pit on our behalf. In order to preach to us the good news and the hope of heaven. And so he hands us this prayer. And he says, keep calling. I will come again. What is the last words in the book of Revelation? What is the final prayer of the people of God at the end of Scripture? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Knowing he has come, we are bold to pray that he would come again. Knowing that he has come, and he has come to perish, we now know that he will come again to triumph, to bring salvation from all our sorrows, salvation from all our sins, salvation from all our enemies. Do not be afraid to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I remember being as a child and having so many saints around me praying desperately, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And just in that childlike way, I thought to myself, yeah, but like, I want to grow up. But I want to have a life. And now that I've gotten to this point in my life, I look back and I go, no, I would have rather that he came back. And here we are, friends. Do we not wish for Jesus more than we wish to finish this life? Do we not see in him salvation from all earthly sorrows? Do we not see in him hope from all our many sins? Do we not see in him the sweet song that our enemies must hear to be put to flight? Handed this prayer, handed this song from the Jesus who has come to us to save us, we have every reason then to rejoice. Notice at the very end of the psalm, verses 16 and 17. We come to our end. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. This is Jesus' song. This is Jesus' prayer. This is what Jesus is singing for the well-being of the church. That we who seek him, we who say, you are the answer to my sorrows. We who say, you are the answer to my sin. We who say, you are the answer to my enemies. Jesus prays for you. Let him, let her be glad. Do you know that Jesus prays that you would rejoice? He prays for your joy. He prays for your gladness. All you who love his salvation, that's code for Jesus. All you who love Jesus, do you not find joy in Jesus? Do you not continually say, "The Lord be magnified, Jesus praise, let them endlessly sing the praises of God"? When they're in the pit and they see no top, let them say, "The Lord be magnified." When they're stuck fast in the miry clay, let them say, "The Lord be magnified." When the night is dark and dawn does not seem coming, let them say, "The Lord be magnified." Do you know, my friends, who grabbed this phrase and turned it into a beautiful poem? She was one of the finest poets the world has ever known. And when she discovered that she was pregnant without having had relations with a man, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It was Mary, that virgin who conceived in her womb the Savior Jesus Christ, born of her yet without sin, who had learned to say by faith in the Savior she would birth that the Lord is always to be magnified. There is a song for you to sing, a song that confesses freely and rightly all your sorrows and troubles, and yet carries you heavenward by faith to see the hope that lies ahead, that the Lord is indeed glorified. And it all rests on verse 17. "But I am poor and needy." You remember the "I" in this psalm is Jesus. You know, Jesus, of whom we sing, "The earth is his and the fullness thereof." He who possessed all the riches of heaven became poor. He was born, says our catechism, in poverty and obscurity. He was born without fame, without wealth. He had no home, he said, no place to lay his head. And in his greatest hour, his dearest friends and family betrayed him. His own mother called him crazy and tried to get him locked up. He was poor and he was needy. Why would he leave the warmth of heaven for this ice-bound earth? Why would he leave the fellowship of his Father for the hatred of humanity? Why would he give up the everlasting glory to receive the torments of death and hell? Because he loves. Because he loves his people. And he could not be kept from us. He came to be poor and needy that we might be rich and well fed. The Lord thought on him and delivered him and helped him without delay. So much more, we can be confident that even as our Christ in his humiliation was yet exalted forevermore, so too we, enduring this season of humiliation, have a hope of exaltation to come. The glory of the grace of our God in Jesus Christ. My friends, this is a psalm for all seasons. A psalm to be sung amidst the sorrows and humiliations of this miserable pit. A psalm to be sung when we discover the hope of the heavens open to us in the person of Jesus Christ. A song to be sung when at last we grasp the beauty of his coming into the world, that he loves us and he's come to die for us and to give us life in him. And my friends, this is a psalm to be sung in the face of death, because it holds to us this hope that when you depart from this miserable earthly pit, And your deceased flesh is laid into the pit of the grave. You will find Jesus there waiting for you, saying, "Well done. Let's go home." My friends, Jesus has come to us. Let us sing with him. Jesus has come to us. Let us sing with him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful psalm. We give you thanks for the beautiful Savior that is held out to us. And I pray that you would work faith in us, that we would believe the things we have heard and take confidence in them and find courage and hope in them. We pray that you would sweep away the despair and the depravity that clings so fast to us, and that in its place you would settle in the sweet love of Christ and strengthen us in his affection and peace. For these things we ask of you in his name. Amen. Well, let's present now our tithes and offerings, after which I will give thanks for the good things God has done for us. Let's give thanks. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful day. We give you thanks for this sweet hour of worship. We give you thanks for the fellowship we have with you and with one another in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for the forgiveness of our sins. We give you thanks for the hope and home we have in heaven. We give you thanks that here on earth, you, like a loving Father, meet all our needs. We give you thanks that you have opened your hand toward us, and that when we pray to you, you listen and you answer. And we give you thanks that there are no needs in the body and bride of Christ, that among us there is such love and kindness, that we meet every need out of the riches of your provision. And we give you thanks that your provision is of such abundance that it spills out into the world around us, that even sinners far off may come and taste and see that you are good. We give you thanks for these wonderful things in Jesus' name. Amen.